ourselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This is the word of the Lord. You know as well as I do how hotly contentious people become over this passage. Those who do not have a high view of Scripture do not feel bound to obey it. So they tend to see that the passage does impose some kind of limit on women. In other words, in terms of trying to understand the passage, there is often more agreement between those who are complementarian and those who don't have a high view of Scripture than between those who are, than with those who, by contrast, have a high view of Scripture but are not complementarian. Because they do not feel bound to submit to this text, those with a low view of Scripture sometimes argue that Paul here shows himself to be a misogynist, or more likely, Paul didn't write it in any case, but the drift of Christianity moved from a kind of open-hearted, open-mindedness to increasing misogyny in the church, and it just gets worse after this as you move into the patristic age. Those with a high view of Scripture, however, cannot write the passage off. So if they are egalitarians, what they spend most of their energy doing is trying to show that the text is not laying down a universal pattern, but a culturally limited one that has little or no bearing on our lives today. For example, one scholar who shall remain nameless has gone on published record as saying, "I do not permit," verse 12, surely opens things up. This is a negation. This is what I don't require, and therefore there are lots of other things that could be slipped in. But the logic in this case is really bad, because "I do not forbid," "do not permit," is in fact a prohibition. If you say, "I do not forbid to do something," that opens things up. If you say, "I do not permit something," it closes things down. More commonly, there are endless disputes over the verb authentēo. "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority, usurp authority, domineer." For the verb is, in fact, quite a rare one. There are only, even this is disputed, approximately 7 instances of the verb known from about the time of Paul back. And 3 of them, at least, are disputed as to their meaning. They're in scraps of papyri. So this is an ongoing discussion. Certainly, by the time you get to the end of the 2nd century and on, it simply means to exercise authority, to assume authority, or something of that order. But it is argued, if this text means, "I do not permit women to usurp authority over men," or "I do not permit women to domineer men," or something like that, then this is not talking about women who are exercising authority in a non-domineering fashion or a non-usurping fashion, but it is focused in a particularly narrow, nasty kind of framework. In fact, the latest issue of the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society, the lead article, is one more essay on this subject where another piece of evidence has been adduced to argue that it really means I do not permit women to exercise authority or something of that order. One of the things that you have to see, however, is that even if it has the more negative overtone, then the strange thing is that it is directed only against women. Supposing this really does mean, I do not permit women to usurp authority. Why are they the only ones who are not permitted to usurp authority? I mean, elsewhere, Paul is pretty clear that he doesn't like the false apostles in Corinth usurping authority. He doesn't like men or women usurping authority whatsoever. Why just pick on women? In other words, it seems to me that one of the entailments of the tighter view, that is usurp authority, domineer, something like that, is that it should be aimed just against women. That really would be misogynist, where somebody is doing something wrong. Paul doesn't want people to do it, men or women. On balance, however, I still think that the balance of evidence lies on the side of I do not permit them to exercise authority. The question then becomes, is this two things, teach or exercise authority, and exercise authority, or is it just one? We'll come back to that in a moment. Above all, however, a lot of energy has been expended in trying to think through what the appeal to Adam and Eve means. First to the order of creation, and then to the order of the fall. After all, what complementarians often say is that the argument that the apostle makes is tied pretty heavily to something than which it is impossible to imagine anything less culturally bound. That is to say, the order of creation is not bound up with some small-minded, geographically narrow, culturally well-defined event. It is something that touches all humankind. And the fall, no doubt, brings in sin into the equation, but the order of creation itself, before there is any sin, makes the sweeping grounding universal. In other words, one of the arguments that complementarians here use is that the reasons, whatever they mean, the reasons to which Paul appeals for this limitation, whatever the limitation is, seem about as universal as you can possibly imagine. So a great deal of debate has circled around that argument. John Jefferson Davis, for example, in a couple of papers that he wrote for the Priscilla Papers, argues that this stance, I quote, fails to take into account the way in which the Apostle Paul draws implications from creation texts in ways that are specifically related to pastoral concerns for specific churches and congregations. For example, Romans 5, 12 to 21. There Adam is singled out, not Eve, and it is Adam's sin that has introduced guilt into the entire race. In other words, in a different pastoral setting, Paul can focus the blame, he says, on Adam rather than on Eve. Or again, in 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul does not want the Corinthians to be deceived as Eve was deceived. Excuse me. But the point is that the deception of Eve then is applied as a warning to the entire congregation, not just to the women of the congregation. And so he adduces more examples of this sort and says, thus you see, Paul's appeal to the creation patterns, both order of creation and the fall, can be applied in a lot of different ways, and we should not therefore think that it is more culturally transcendent than any other argument. It clearly is shaped by the congregation to which Paul is addressing himself. But with respect, I think that's a bad argument. To say that Paul can apply what happens with Adam and Eve to different pastoral situations is one thing. To say that the actual basis of the argumentation is thus culturally relativized is quite another thing. In other words, Paul is not saying, you see, the argument for the order of creation works in this cultural setting and it doesn't work in that cultural setting. It's a different argument in Romans 5. There he is appealing to Adam as a kind of representative head of the entire human race. He's not making a different order, a different argument from the order of creation or the order of the fall. He is not saying that he was right in this place, but it was merely an ad hoc argument that suited his context. Now over here, it's another ad hoc argument that suits his context. At no point does the diversity of pastoral applications overthrow the argument that Paul makes here, as if he's going to relativize his own basis. I think it is a bad argument. Moreover, we spent quite a lot of time in yesterday's first session trying to think through what the Genesis 2 account really does say. The fact of the matter is, the Genesis 2 account, after having established in Genesis 1 that both men and women are made in the image of God, Genesis 2 account expands in great detail to show that the man was made first, and names the creatures without his wife, is declared to be alone, and then a woman is drawn from him to be his partner, one with him, the two different halves, as it were, joining together in a one flesh union to create this institution that we call now marriage. And she is made to be a helper suitable for him. And we went through some survey of what helper means in that context and the flow of the argument. In other words, there is an entire sequence that is being developed. And when the woman is deceived first, it's not because there's any hint in the text that she's got a lower IQ or is more subject to her emotions or anything of that order. Rather, what you find in the text is a complete reversal of the pattern already established in creation. That is, instead of God speaking to the man, and the man then finding the woman, not only his partner, but his helper, and the two of them then together ruling over the entire creation, instead, the woman listens to the created order. The man listens to the woman and not to God. Neither of them listens to God. The entire pattern is reversed. That's the significance of the woman being deceived first in chapter 3 of Genesis. And within that framework, then, when Paul applies these two things, the order of creation and the sequence of the fall, it's not just numbers. One comes before two. As we pointed out yesterday, pigs were made before both Adam and Eve. It's not just sequence. It's the sequence as the sequence argument is developed in chapter 2 of Genesis. Because of the sequence, she was made for him. And in the sequence of the fall, it's not mere sequence. This happened first, therefore she has the greater blame. That's not the point at all. But rather the overthrow of the entire created order. That is precisely why in chapter 3, verse 17, God rebukes Adam for listening to his wife as opposed to listening to God. In other words, there are textual markers, as we saw yesterday, right through those three chapters that envisage the fall as the reversal of the entire created order. So it seems to me, once again, that the argument to limit whatever is being said here, the argument to limit whatever is being said here is, at the end of the day, grounded in something that is tied to the universal perspective that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 give us. Some point to 2 Timothy 3, 6, and 7 as another way of limiting the text. 2 Timothy 3, 6, and 7. In this passage, we're being warned about false teachers in the last days. People who will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and so on. These are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So, if there are some particularly gullible women, weak-willed women, then perhaps that's the kind of demographic that Paul has in mind in 1 Timothy 2. He's not making a prohibition against all women, but he's just talking about weak-willed women or gullible women, stupid women, and where you have intelligent women and well-trained women and strong women, then you should use their gifts. The prohibition is only against women of a certain sort. The problem is that that sort of argument has a stinger in the tail. It's not only the fact that in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is no hint that the focus is on weak-willed women or gullible women. The problem is deeper. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and incidentally, it's not at all clear that 2 Timothy is written to the same crowd as 1 Timothy, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3, there is a reference both to these corrosive men and to these corrosive women. Most of us have been around in the ministry long enough to recognize that when a minister of the gospel gets sexually embroiled with someone in the congregation, it's rarely a matter of sex only. Often there are complex dynamics of wanting to be approved, of power speaking to powerlessness. There's a whole social dynamic that is really ugly. And when you get somebody in a position of power that lusts to be acclaimed, and then you get someone in a position of weakness wanting to attach herself to a position of strength, then it's not just the hormones that are operating. There's a huge dynamic that is going on that is really painfully ugly and massively destructive. And the thing is that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, both parties are roundly condemned. This is not saying that all women are gullible any more than it's saying that all men are false teachers and exploitative. But where you have the two coming together, it can be a really nasty scene that is full of sexual usurpation and corrosion on many fronts. But none of that seems to be an issue in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It seems to me that 1 Timothy chapter 2 sounds, on the face of it, to be far more sweeping. I just do not see the warrant for trying to bring passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3 back into 1 Timothy chapter 2. So let me instead follow the flow of a reasonably plain reading of chapter 2, first of all. The entire chapter, not just verses 11 and following. The chapter begins with a logical connector, then or therefore, depending on our translation. I urge, therefore, first of all, that petitions, prayers, and intercession be made. My father used to tell me, whenever you see a wherefore or a therefore, see what it's there for. And of course, the logic here is pretty strong. Chapter 1 ends with a declaration of the glorious gospel, this wonderful gospel that is so transcendentally important. So, therefore, in the light of this transcendental gospel, I urge prayer. First of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And then in particular, verse 2, for kings and those in authority. To what end? Well, first of all, for the sake of stability, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Where there is this transcendental gospel, it is important that it be proclaimed, it is important that it be lived out, and in situations of massive anarchy and rising violence, it's really difficult for such promulgation to take place. I urge, therefore, that there be prayers for all men and women, for all people everywhere, and in particular for leaders and those in authority, because Paul wants stability. And then the second reason is adduced in verses 3 and 4. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. In other words, there is a gospel outreach tied up with this desire for stability. It's not just we want a stable society so that we can make a lot of money and invest in our retirement plans and make sure we have a nice cottage by the lake. Rather, it's stability precisely so that there is a freer avenue for the gospel to be promulgated, because God wants all anthropoi, all men in this gender-neutral way of thinking of them, all people, men and women, to be saved. And that brings us to verses 5 and 6. Such sweep is grounded in monotheism and the sole mediatorship of Jesus. God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, verse 4. For, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, aner, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Now, we are so used to monotheism that we sometimes fail to reflect on how much monotheism was, for early Christians, an incentive to mission. Where you have polytheism, from the human side, you cannot rightly devote all of your allegiance to just one God. That is to say, you might want to devote a lot of allegiance to the God of love when you're courting. But when you want to make a sea voyage in order to conduct your business, then you want Neptune in the Greco-Roman world to be on board, as it were. And if you are going to give a speech somewhere or start teaching, then you want one of the gods of communication, Hermes, to be on your side. You can't possibly devote all of your energy to one particular god. But supposing there is only one God, only at that point does the commandment from Deuteronomy 6 become sensible. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And that's why that commandment is bound up with a Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Now it's within that context that you say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Now look at it from the other side. Not only are there many gods in polytheism, but the many gods in polytheism are associated with different peoples, with their own creation myths and their own identification. There is a kind of threefold tie that binds people, God, and land together. The people and their gods, their religions, and the land. That's the way things worked. Which is why in ancient regional superpowers, like the Assyrians and the Babylonians, there was a tendency then to take away the people from the land, and you're actually removing them from the gods. If you capture a new territory, there is always the danger of fomented rebellion. There's always a threat to your empire. And you can't leave a large standing army there all the time. It's just too flaming expensive. So one of the things you do is you take away about 10% of the population, all the intelligentsia and all the politically savvy people and the nobility and the priestly class and the trades workers, and you take them somewhere else. But once they've been taken somewhere else, they're removed from the land. And the gods are bound up somewhere with that land. So it's far less likely then that they'll be able to rebel. By the time you get to the Medo-Persians, of course, there is a recognition that there's a downside to this sort of way of pacifying the countryside. Namely, that you're destroying the tax base. You're taking away the most productive people, and you're sending them off to some new corner of the world where they become dirt farmers all over again, which is pretty hard on your tax base. And so the Persians decided it was all right for everybody to go back again, and that would make everybody happy, and then you would increase the tax revenues. That was a theory behind it. The end of the exile in God's providence fulfilled promises to Israel, but it wasn't just the Israelites that came, but the Moabites came back too. This was a reversal of imperial policy. By the time you got to the Romans, they had another way of addressing the whole problem. What they insisted when they took over a new turf, what they insisted upon was a god swap. So that when they took over a new turf, then they insisted that the locals adopt some of the gods in the Roman pantheon, and the Romans themselves adopted some of the local gods. That meant that if you had a rebellion, you could never be quite sure which side the gods were on anymore, which again damped down some of the tendency toward rebellion. You see, it was another way of addressing the same sort of thing. But all of this sort of thinking turns on a vision of relationship of gods to local peoples, gods and certain kind of tribalism and territory, that is just massively different once you come to monotheism. If there is but one God, he is in some sense the God of all. It just seems so obvious to us, but that was revolutionary in the ancient world. And if he's the God of all, he's calling all men and women everywhere to repent. Not only so, but in the fullness of time, you have come to this place where fulfilling all of these patterns of mediating priests in the Levitical order and all of these sacrifices that God has ordained in the revelation of the Old Covenant, you've now come with all the strands, all the trajectories, all the typologies coming together in Christ himself. Christ himself as the temple. Christ himself as the priest. Christ himself as the Passover lamb. Christ himself as the sacrifice of Yom Kippur, or Yom Kippurim as it really is. It's all bound up with Christ. There is one mediator between God and human beings, the man, Christ Jesus. And within this universal vision of the entailment of monotheism and of one mediatorship, then there's this passion for worldwide ministry, this cross-cultural vision of one God, one mission, one basis of salvation. Do you see? It's bound up with monotheism. And this then becomes the core message of Paul's own apostleship. For this purpose, verse 7, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. And a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. So, therefore, another illative, another consequential connector. Therefore, so then, this is what I want. First, to men, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Now, the content of their prayer is not worked out here. It's probably reflecting back on what was said a little earlier in verses 1 and 2. What the emphasis is here, however, is the manner of praying without quarreling and disputing. There is a kind of way of doing religion, doing church, doing prayer that is not much more than scoring points and keeping track and one-upmanship and the like. How does that finally help in the promulgation of this glorious gospel that is going to all people? No, what must take place is such a transformation of people's character that even in their religious observance, in their praying, in their passion for people, there is a spirit about them that is massively different. And this is picking up on some of the themes that we tried to develop yesterday in terms of living under the cross and so on, which are tied, as we've already seen, to the house tables. And then, for the women, what Paul wants is laid out in verses 9 to 15. First of all, it's transparent that from Paul's perspective, their issue is not anger management, but presentation, conduct, demeanor. They are to be proactive in doing good. Vanity and self-promotion hinder gospel holiness. I want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. And then comes our disputed paragraph. In other words, this seems to be in the context of Paul's passion for worldwide evangelism, for mission, for living out what it means to bow to the supremacy of God and the sole mediatorship of Christ under the authority of the apostles. It's a pretty sweeping kind of vision that is bound up with the glorious gospel of chapter 1. So what does Paul want? A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Well, we should observe in the first place that she is to learn. It's not as if she is being relegated to ignorance. We don't want women to take our programs, thank you. They just have the business of cooking and bearing children. That's it. Full stop. They don't need to learn how to read or write. No. A woman should learn. What about the submissiveness? Now, again, we spent more time on this yesterday to examine how hupotassimai works in the New Testament. Let me remind you that in the New Testament, children are to submit to their parents. Slaves are to submit to their masters. Wives are to submit themselves to their husbands. Christians are to submit to those over them in Christian leadership. We are to submit ourselves to God. And as part of that Godward submission, we are to submit to governing authorities. Moreover, it's not just in the area of human relationships that this submission language is used. We are also told that all things have been subjected to and will ultimately submit to Christ, whether willingly now or in great fear and dread on the last day, but every knee will bow. Demons submit to the rule of Christ. The church is to submit to Christ as her head. And when all things have been made subject to him, Christ himself will submit to God the Father. There is a huge sweep of submission patterns in the New Testament. But I mentioned yesterday that one of the things that is obvious about the hupotassimai word group is that it is submission always, invariably, in some sort of ordered array. It is the pattern that has to be observed. It's not ever in a context, barring the disputed passages. It's not ever in a context where there's sort of a mutual submission all around. And then we spent time yesterday on Alleluia and so on in Ephesians 5. I won't revisit that. Now, within that framework, then, it is also important to remember what we saw yesterday about overtones, cultural overtones that we bring to the category of submission. Whether you're submitting in a wrestling match, which means you're giving up because the other player is superior and you want no more pain and humiliation, so you submit. Or you submit to Christ, the church submits to Christ, joyfully, gladly, voluntarily, happily, because she knows it is for her good. So the associations you connect with submission, it seems to me, are really important in this discussion. If submission necessarily implies inferiority, if it necessarily does, then of course we're back to the arguments we saw yesterday about Christ submitting to his Father. Does that mean he is necessarily inferior? No. At the end of the day, we ought to have positive associations with this term submission in the right sorts of contexts. But in this context, we must ask, to whom are women to be submissive? To God? To sound teaching? To the teachers? I think that the argument runs something like this. The words "in quietness" appear at the beginning of verse 11, and the end of verse 12, like bookends. They underline the main point about the conduct of women in this passage. A point which in some ways has already been made about the quiet, godly life Christians are to lead, verse 2. The two things commanded in verse 11, they are to learn and do so in all submissiveness, pair up and contrast with the two prohibited activities in verse 12, to teach and exercise authority over a man, respectively. That helps to answer the question. The circumstances of their learning and the prohibition against having authority over men point us to some of the details of their submissiveness. The setting, thus, is the Christian gathering. After all, elsewhere, women certainly do teach. They are encouraged to teach. They are encouraged to teach other women. They are encouraged to teach children and so on. Moreover, there are instances where women teach quite powerfully in the context of the early church life. What do you do with a Priscilla and an Aquila teaching a young man by the name of Apollos who has remarkable gifts in this regard? And for Priscilla's name to appear first is probably significant. No, whatever the prohibition is here, it seems to be in the context of the gathered church, which is why someone has called this prohibition, however it's finally teased out, as the church recognized public teaching authority of women over men. That, he wants to say, is prohibited, rather than the flexibility of individual contact and encouragement or informality and so forth. It is restricted in certain kinds of ways. Since not all men have responsibility to teach and lead the congregation, as we go on to find out in chapter 3, Paul is not saying that all women are to submit themselves to all men all the time in this passage. Rather, women are to be submissive in church, that is, in assembly, when the teaching is happening, to what is taught and to those men who are teaching it. In other words, in practice, it seems to me that the limitation on a straightforward reading of the text is that women are not to be authoritative teachers of the gathered household of God. Now, the second question to ask of this passage is whether there is one restriction or there are two, to teach or to assume authority over a man. One of the more important books on the entire subject is the book written by Kustenberger, Baldwin, and whoever the third chap was, especially in the second edition, where a lot of those questions are addressed in great detail regarding the syntax and so on. I recommend the book to you. I don't have time to unpack it here now. What I would say, however, is that the authority issue in the early church is itself bound up with teaching. It's not that a pastor, elder, overseer says, hey, I'm the boss. When I jump, when I say jump, you jump and ask how high on the way up. It's not that at all. The authority is exercised precisely through the ministry of the word. And even here, the church, as is clear, for example, in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, has a responsibility to listen carefully and well, and when false teaching is being given, there is no preservation for the man's authority just because he's got the job or the title. At some point, the church then has to turf the blighter out. And Paul says that if the church won't do it, when he gets there, he'll do it for them. So there is no authority that is bound up with a man because he's a man or the man because he's an elder. It is bound up with this teaching function of the Word of God. And thus, it is Christ reigning through the church, through his Word. Now then, it's at this juncture that Paul gives his rationale. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now again, I insist that's not mere sequence. It brings in all of the theology that we worked out yesterday from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. which is certainly not trying to exonerate Adam. Elsewhere, Paul himself shows that because of Adam's sin, guilt came upon the entire human race. We've seen that already. No, it's picking up the pattern that was already observed yesterday in Genesis 2. It was a reversal of the entire order of creation. And that must not happen now in the assembly of the church. So then we come to verse 15, which, as you can imagine, has also seen its share of spilled ink. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Some have suggested that this means that Christian women who are truly pious and submissive will be kept safe in childbirth, spared undue pain that resulted from the fall. Talk about interpretations that sort of escape any observations of empirical reality. Now, it may be that my wife is particularly ungodly. It may be. But all I know is that she was in child labor with the first one for 40 hours. And then they did an emergency C. She had the worst of all possible worlds. And in the Lord's mercy, they did do the C because the umbilical cord was tied tightly around my daughter's neck and she would have died or been permanently brain damaged if she had come out the birth canal. Now, as I say, it may be that my wife is particularly ungodly, or maybe she's not a Christian after all, but on the face of it, it seems to me that empirical evidence suggests this is not the most likely interpretation here. The fact of the matter is that godly women die in childbirth, and pain-free, drug-free labor this side of Genesis 3 is an oxymoron. So does that mean, second interpretation, that in some ways Paul is advocating salvation by works? Bear a child and get saved. That's going to be really hard on the single women. No, that one doesn't make any sense at all, although it has been strenuously advocated in some circles. There are two more common options. There are a lot of variations. Both have some things going for them, but I think the last one is more likely. Some people have argued that childbearing here is actually a reference to Christ. She will be saved through this childbirth, through Christ. And that the text is picking up on Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman will eventually bruise the serpent's head. In that case, 1 Timothy 2:15 means that even though she was deceived and became a sinner, Eve will be saved through the birth of Christ, since he defeated Satan. And so, like Eve, women generally will be saved if they continue to live lives of faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, this interpretation has the benefit of connecting verse 15 with the reference to Eve that immediately precedes. That's its strength. But when you look at the letter as a whole, I'm not convinced this quite works. This language of saving yourself and the like has different associations elsewhere. Look, for example, at chapter 4, verse 16. Watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Well, clearly, in one sense, if you push that language too far, it's not true. It's not suggesting that Timothy becomes his own savior, or that he himself saves people without reference to any other source or the like. Timothy does not actually save his hearers. Paul's clear that only Jesus can do that. He's the sole mediator. That's already clear in chapter 2. But by faithfully discharging his responsibilities of godly living, true teaching, Timothy ensures that neither he nor those in his charge will depart from the truth and shipwreck their faith. And thus their faith would be preserved, and the very real spiritual dangers besetting it would be avoided, and thus in this way he saves the people and himself. I think this helps us to understand what Paul means likewise in reference to women in 3:15. I don't think that Paul is talking about childbirth being a means of salvation, but about Christian women being spiritually preserved or saved from the temptations and fate of Eve and the dangers of false teaching if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, and childbearing is a part of that. And for most women, it is a distinctive part of that. If Paul had wanted to talk about the birth of Christ here, there are a lot of other ways he could have said it that would have been unambiguous. But the fact is that, Arnold Schwarzenegger's efforts in Junior notwithstanding, men do not and cannot have babies. Childbearing remains the most distinctive difference in the responsibilities of men and women. Just is. And we're a little removed from that today precisely because of the pill. But of course, when most women are getting married and seeing that as part of their destiny, their part in multiplying and being fruitful and increasing the race, that which men cannot do, then it is bound up in huge part with women's identity. Today, it is much less bound up with women's identity, partly because there are more choices available owing to the pill, and partly because many couples prefer to become dinks, double income, no kids, which, of course, is why in the industrialized world, birth rates are falling so massively that in some cultures now, it is not possible to sustain growth into the future. We just haven't caught up with that yet. In Europe, there is not one country, Western Europe, Central Europe, Eastern Europe, with a birth rate of 2.1 or better, which is what is needed for self-sustaining. The average is about 1.6. In the Czech Republic, it's 1.1. Japan is 1.1 or 1.2. And in 50 years, their economies, unless this changes, will be absolutely destroyed. There will not be the workers to handle it. The only thing that can reverse that economically, of course, is immigration, which is also happening. So that in Italy, the Italian population birth rate is about 1.6. But the Muslim population from North Africa in Italy, which makes up about 10% of the population, its birth rate is about 3.5. You do the mathematics, and in 50 years, the population will be 50-50, if present trends continue, and they almost never do. But nevertheless, you do the math, and that's the way it works out. Do you see? So there are entailments and stingers around where we disconnect marriage from having children and procreation and so on, all in the name of economic advance. There are stingers in the tail that our culture has not yet addressed. Which is why in some countries like Japan, in Germany as well, people are now being offered huge tax incentives to have babies. Now, none of that, of course, would have been on anybody's mind in the ancient world. There was no pill. And so the connection between being a woman and bearing children would have been much more transcendent, much more cross-culturally accepted. This does not mean, of course, that all Christian women must have children. Rather, it does suggest that women are to be content with the roles and responsibilities that God has ordained exclusively for them. That might include children, it might not. It might include marriage, it might not. But however their lives unfold, women are to be content with the patterns of relationship between men and women that God has instituted from creation and through the patterns of the fall for their good and the broader culture. In other words, verse 15 assures Christian women that their faith will be kept safe if they embrace their particular God-given responsibilities and delight in them. Now, one of the reasons why this sort of reading, which to my mind is on the surface of the text, is because it feels so inequitable in our culture, where equality of importance, equality of significance is often bound up with exercising authority and the right to be in charge. But then we return to the kinds of things that we saw yesterday, not only the pattern of Genesis 2, but even the patterns in the Godhead. So let me come back to something that I briefly introduced yesterday but did not push. There is a long dispute going on in the literature today over whether or not Christ's submission to his Father is bound up with the ontological Trinity or is restricted to the economic Trinity, in more popular terms, whether it's bound up with the very nature of relationships in the Godhead as the Godhead is, even in pre-creation existence, or is tied instead to the way God has manifested himself as triune in Revelation, supremely in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, transparently, Jesus is subject to his Father. So it is argued, if you draw comparisons between Jesus' submission to his Father and a woman's submission to her husband, if you draw comparisons of that sort, you have to recognize that the first part of this parallelism is a temporary thing that is bound up only with the incarnation. It's not part of who God is in and of himself. And it's not part of how it will be at the consummation when Christ finishes his mediatorial work and turns everything over to his Father and there is sort of a kind of oneness all over again. And so the literature goes on and on about whether or not there is any subordination within the Godhead where the Godhead is seen ontologically and not in economic terms. And of course, there is a vast literature from the end of the second century on, which is trying to show that Jesus truly is God. It comes to a certain climax at the end of the third and the fourth century with the great creeds. There is a concern to show that Jesus, the Son of God, is not in himself inferior to God in every way. There is an equality of authority and of ontology, of being. Otherwise, you don't have Trinitarianism at all. You move gradually toward some form of Arianism, and all of today's Jehovah's Witnesses will be pleased. In my view, a fair bit of this discussion is misconstrued. For two reasons. First, the Bible actually gives us very little information about the ontological Trinity. The Bible actually spends all its focus on God as he has actually disclosed himself in space-time history. So you are bound up with the promises of the coming of the Son of David, who is also the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Then you have the actual descriptions of the incarnation and Jesus in the days of his flesh. You even have some very obscure and difficult passages like Jesus not knowing certain things. He does not know when he's coming back. Do you see? How does that work out? Do you work that out in some sort of kenosis theory on the one hand, or on the other hand, do you work it out as Warfield does, so that you're talking about the description of the divine nature of Jesus over against the human nature of Jesus, which you can use to run right through all the gospel passages, but then you're in danger of an almost schizophrenic Jesus. You are tied to a lot of these difficult discussions when you work through the biblical text, but they're all in terms of the economic Godhead. Where are the passages that give us any insight into the relationships of the ontological Godhead? In my view, the closest you come to explicit passages on that sort of thing are passages that hint at the way the eternal Son was sent. The Father sent his Son into the world. You shouldn't make too much of that. But the fact of the matter is that unless you are saying that the word Son only refers to the eternal Word once he's become incarnate, so that God sent his Son into the world, John 3:17 really means God sent the second person of the Godhead who became the Son once he was in the world, which is a pretty tortuous way of reading the text, then before the incarnation takes place, the Father sends the Son. I think that what limited information we have suggests that in the ontological Godhead, there is not only perfect equality, but a difference in roles. I just don't see how you can escape that. But perhaps more important, I think the wisdom of Clark here is right. When you have comparisons drawn between, as we saw yesterday in Ephesians 5, Christ and the church, and husband and wife, when you see comparisons like that drawn, and by now we've seen that they're drawn pretty often, in every case, it is the economic Trinity that is in view. In other words, there is no escape by going back into eternity past to the ontological Trinity. No, no. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the cross. That's the incarnate Son of God. And the pattern is established from what the theologians call the economic Trinity, not from some ill-defined but somehow more egalitarian ontological Trinity. The pattern is established from how Christ lives and operates as the eternal Son of God who goes to the cross on our behalf. So it seems to me if we have a high view of Scripture and we play fairly with the text, there are some restrictions here imposed. These are not restrictions on all women teaching in any context whatsoever. But there is a headship in the family, we saw that yesterday, that belongs to the man. Even as there is also a call to the man to love his wife as Christ loved the church, which means self-sacrificially for her good. And here there is a restriction on the church-recognized teaching authority of the man, of the woman over the man. I don't see how to get around that. In fact, I'm going farther and saying, I don't want to get around it, because if it is from the Word of God, it is good. It is good. And it is grounded not only in the creation account of chapter 2, but in the reversal of all of the creation order that is bound up with the fall in chapter 3 of Genesis. And we will fight that to our spiritual and social damage. Now then, that's the text. There I'm quite comfortable talking. I've worked hard at trying to understand it. I'm open to being corrected on any of the points. Just give me the evidence. I want to bow to the Word of God. But now I'm going to venture out just a little bit in terms of application and the way you might want to think about these things further. Here, I am less certain of myself because I cannot so easily apply texts. Number one. I would argue that anybody who holds a complementarian position, who presents this primarily as keeping the little woman down, or busily saying no to everything, while that person may be rightly defending something that needs to be defended, the tone, the implications, the structure are all wrong. I'm interested to note, for example, that the Anglican diocese in the world that is strongest on preserving complementarianism, namely the Sydney Diocese, also has the highest number of paid pastoral staff workers who are women. Isn't that interesting? They are not permitted to become vicars or rectors in their local churches. But there are huge contexts in which they are encouraged to study and get their theological degrees at Moore College primarily, Sydney Missionary and Bible College, and are taken on in local churches doing all kinds of useful evangelism, instruction, teaching, and so on. And local churches try to work out exactly what that looks like in the context of their churches while still being utterly fair with the text. The danger, of course, is that in the name of pushing the limits as far as we can, we suddenly break what the text says by slipping through the back door, by a slippery kind of exceptionalism. You don't want to do that either. Yet at the same time, just as we saw yesterday, the submission and the love pattern in the family does not tease out a whole lot of what it looks like, but the principle is grounded in the cross and has huge bearing for both men and women, and the way it will work out will differ quite a lot in different societies. So also the way this will work out in the context of the local church may vary quite a bit. For example, does it mean that a woman can't teach a Sunday school class? Or is it okay for a Sunday school class, but not for the whole congregation? Or for the whole congregation when it's having a party, but not for the whole congregation at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning? Or is it okay in the whole congregation provided she's under the authority of the local pastor? Or is it, and on and on and on. And the short answer is the text doesn't answer those questions. So provided... You find Christian leaders who really do want this text to work out in their local churches well, I'm prepared to be pretty flexible on how it works out. Now, I have my own preferences, my own ways, my own judgment calls on a lot of these sorts of questions. But at the end of the day, I don't want the hard cases to be an excuse for overturning what the Word of God says. But I also don't want what the Word of God says to become an excuse for some kind of really strict legalism. And somewhere between those two, you have to make some judgment calls. But in the Anglican Diocese, so far, of Sydney, they have worked it out quite stunningly so that as churches begin to grow, usually a woman, pastoral worker of some sort, is the second or third person added to the staff. So, I dare ask, in the context of the Free Church, How many women doing some kind of Bible teaching ministry within the constraints of what the text says do you have in your church? If complementarianism means nothing more than saying no, then it's as ugly as if interpreting headship in chapter 5 means nothing more than keeping the little woman down when we've been constrained to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That's the first thing I'd say. The second thing has to do with distortions in our perception that are in many ways culturally driven by some painful and ugly things in our history. I don't now refer to overt acts of misogyny in the past. We know about those. I'm not going to give you a survey of that sort of thing. But there are other things, too, that have really complicated issues. World War I killed about 10 million males, relatively few females. World War II, apart from those killed in genocide, where you got males and females killed with equal abandon, but in terms of the fighting, World War II killed millions more men than women again. That meant that in World War I, there were 10 million women who were not going to find husbands. And then we produced millions more. This is a kind of reverse of what has happened in China, where men are more valued than women, and so you've had a kind of genocide by selective abortion, resulting in far more men being around than women. That's the obverse side of that. And thus, until about 1900, when you had mission organizations sending people out cross-culturally, men went out singly, men and women went out as pairs, but when women went out, if they went out singly, they were almost always connected with some family or the like. There were exceptions, but not a lot of them. And now, after the impact of two world wars and rising women's rights issues, the right to vote, and so on, so on, so on, suddenly, in the 20th century, you had more and more and more women going overseas as missionaries. And in that context, often teaching people. And then the question arises, oh, they can teach people over there, but when they come home, they can't teach here, huh? How does that work out? Doesn't that sound a bit patronizing? But all those difficult sorts of issues have come about because of war, mayhem, and the like. Added to that, the feminization of the church in the West, so that for all kinds of reasons, we targeted children first and women next and men last. When I was a seminary student, a long time ago now, I was constantly given figures of this sort, and they were duly researched by the best researchers, and all the stats and the methods were brought forth, and so on. Questions like these were raised. When do people become Christians? Well, it was discovered, I don't remember the exact figures now, but it was discovered that in evangelical churches in North America, 70 or 80% of people who become Christians before the age of 18. Very few people become Christians over the age of 50. So therefore, build Sunday schools, VBSs, do children's evangelism. It sounds like an infallible argument, doesn't it? The trouble is, I was brought up in French Canada, so I had a different perspective on things. I started visiting in seminary all of these English churches where I noticed big Sunday schools. That's beginning to change now too, but big Sunday schools and many churches with as many as twice as many women in as men. I was brought up in Quebec. It wasn't like that. Quebec, there was so much antipathy against the gospel, that and so much of a patriarchal society, you could never, ever begin a church with a Sunday school. They'd never let you have their kids. And you couldn't get women to come apart from the sanction of the husbands. Rarely. Oh, the odd time, but not very often. But if you got the man, you got the man, the woman, the children, and the pocketbook. That's how we built our churches. And then when Reformation began to hit French Canada, my father was part of the lean years from 1935 to 1972, a grand total of about 35 churches, all Baptist or Brethren, in a population of 6.5 million, most of these churches with 40 people or fewer. I mean, it was pretty grim after decades and decades and decades of work. And suddenly between 1972 and 1980, we grew from 35 churches to almost 500, many of them with hundreds of people. It was spectacular growth. And you know what? 75, 80% of the converts were young men. We were having trouble finding women for the young men to marry. I started telling my friends in the U.S., you know, why don't you move to Quebec and become a missionary? There might be extra advantages. So because I was brought up with that kind of background, I had some big suspicions about these stats that were being fed to me at seminary. Otherwise, I wouldn't have seen it. And then it became obvious. It became obvious. I became pastor eventually of a church in Vancouver. And it was a church with a large Sunday school, and we had maybe 70% women, 65% women, and not many men, and so on. And I said, now what's going on here? This is what I've inherited. How does this come about? And then I started looking at the people hours, the worker hours. So we had workers for nursery and toddlers and preschoolers and little kids and then bigger kids and so on, all the way up to, college and careers and so on. Then we had women's outreach, women's Bible studies and so on. What do we have for the men? A deacon's meeting. You put all of your energy into going after kids and women, you're going to get more kids and women. Hey, I'm Reformed and I still think that's the case. God may have his elect, but he also has his means. So one of the things I did in my first 2 years was, am I allowed to say this? Abolish some children's stuff. It caused quite a lot of flack. But it freed up some people so that we could start doing other things. And because I was single in those days, I had to be a little more careful how I did things with women. We had lots of capable women in the church. I focused my evangelism on men. And by the time I left, we were getting more men converted than women. And I'm Reformed. So sometimes we have borne ugly fruit in our churches precisely because we've seen the results of war or distortions from dinks and the pill and our bad evangelistic outreach visions. So many things that have fed into these issues that have given us a whole lot of distorted figures in the church. That we're a long way from New Testament patterns, not because we're just pawns in a society and this is just the way it is, but rather because we ourselves have participated in really bad moves. Number three. At the same time, I do worry a bit about women's ministry and men's ministry. Now, there's something to be said for it. And sometimes you have to target particular groups. But have you noticed how many women's conferences there are that focus on the book of Ruth and the book of Esther? So the whole conference is about women. And now we're getting men's conferences, men's conventions. I know I speak at them. They trouble me just the same, you know? These men's conferences where the whole aim is to be a hunk. Be a hunk for Jesus. Unless you really like UFC, you're definitely second class. Greek scholars need not apply. I spend a lot of time at these men's ministries talking about my son. He's a Marine. And he's one tough dude. And when he comes home, we go shooting. Yes. Because men are hunks. And we want hunks for Jesus. You know? Okay. I understand. We're trying to fight the feminization of the church and all of that. But there's something ugly about that too, isn't there? So that at the Gospel Coalition Women's Conference we're having next June, am I allowed a bit of free advertising here? That we're having next June, it's not about women. It's a women's conference. But it's about the gospel for women. And likewise, you want to have a men's conference which is all about Jesus and the gospel and the kingdom that is growing and living in the light of eternity. And what you do in your home, all flowing from the gospel. Not a conference about men. It's about the gospel for men. And you want to say something similar about singles ministry and the like, too. It's not as if there is no place for singles ministries. After I said what I said last night about it, I realized it was only one side and could easily have been misunderstood. Clearly, there's a place for single people in ministry where it can actually be an advantage to be single. I was single for a long time in ministry. I was really slow. I got married late. What can I say? And Paul lays out the reasons why it can actually be an advantage to be single in ministry. That's also true. But it can also be an excuse for a certain kind of selfishness, self-focus. And you belong to this vast crowd now of people who can't make decisions and can't quite grow up. Tim Keller tells me that the biggest pastoral problem he and Kathy have as they face their thousands of people, average age of 32, 70% of them unmarried, the biggest pastoral problem that they face is in their converts, getting young men actually to see Christian young women and choose and get on with it and get married and be stable. You know? Well, what about her? She's a lovely Christian. Yeah, but there's no chemistry. They're always looking over their shoulder to see if there's a hotter chick coming along behind. You know? There's something really ugly about that, too. And we're all expressing our freedom and not growing up, for goodness sake. And those are also parts of the dynamics that start making us want, then, sub-Christian structures right across the board. Sub-Christian structures in the family, sub-Christian structures in the home, sub-Christian structures in the church. And you don't fix those things merely by being an authoritarian male. That's a component. A godly Christian authority where men are functioning as they were designed to be. Within God's created order, taking responsibility. But it also means Christian men being gentle. I don't care whether you're for the UFC. I care whether you're for your wife. And within that framework, then, we need to be casting a vision of a Christian subculture, a Christian anti-culture culture, a Christian counter-culture that is massive. And is not constrained merely by debates on the roles of men and women. Now, those passages are there. I don't want you to use these larger arguments to domesticate what I've been saying for the last few hours. But on the other hand, you must see that it's not a question of forbidding something or other to women and then we'll be all right. The issues are much more massive than that. And finally bring us to teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God. Let us pray. Grant to us, merciful God, such an overwhelming reverence for your most holy word. that we will fear to misinterpret it and hunger not to domesticate it and want passionately to understand it and with our hearts to love it, with our wills to obey it. We pray that this will not become for us merely a question of conformity to propositions, as important as those propositions are, but learning afresh what it means to live under the cross as redeemed people, already possessors of the Spirit as the down payment of the promised inheritance, living in the light of eternity, men and women co-heirs of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No doubt with distinctive roles, but pressing on that we might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.